We come to Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 1 to verse 23. We come to this message, the danger posed by human tradition. The church has through the centuries faced with many spiritual battles. And one ongoing battle is the enemy that comes in the form of human tradition. In the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, human tradition came in the name of Judaism, in the name of the faith of the Pharisees and the scribes and the Jews of that time. We must remember that they began well by believing the Old Testament, and with time they began to add human teachings to the Word of God, such that from the time of the Babylonian exile onward, there had been many oral traditions consisting of human interpretations of the Bible and rules made up for the Jews. This body of oral traditions finally were reduced to writing in the 2nd century BC, which the Jews called the Mishnah. So the Mishnah was a compilation of the oral traditions of the Jews. The Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders of the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, was very active in promoting the tradition of the elders, the teaching contained in this book called the Mishnah. Now these people were so zealous for promoting the tradition of the elders to the extent of losing sight of the true teaching of God's Word. The church is in constant danger of propagating human traditions in the name of God. Human tradition is still a problem. We must always be careful about the danger posed by human tradition. Now it appears in many forms in the various situations we are faced with, but the chief characteristics of human tradition are unmistakable. We are able to identify human tradition quite easily. And this passage that we are considering today reveals to us the chief features found in human tradition in whatever form it may come. And we are going to draw out four chief characteristics of human tradition with the aim that we may be able to identify it each time it appears, whatever form it may take, so that we may be aware, be able to avoid the danger posed by human tradition. Now the first thing that can be drawn out of this passage is that human tradition focuses on external actions. And this is taught us in verse 1 to verse 4. What happened was that the religious leaders based in Jerusalem had obviously heard so much about the Lord Jesus Christ. If other people from all over the nation of Israel and the surrounding nations had heard of the Lord Jesus Christ and were coming to him in great hordes, multitudes were coming from Tyre and Sidon, from east of the Jordan, everywhere people were coming. Now we can expect that the Pharisees and the scribes in Jerusalem had heard of Jesus Christ as well. If Herod Antipas, who was in the palace, in living the sheltered life of the palace, had heard of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be sure that the Pharisees and the scribes had heard of him as well. So it is not surprising that a delegation of these religious leaders from Jerusalem came up to Galilee to seek out the Lord Jesus Christ. And their attitude is straight away revealed in that they found fault with the disciples of Jesus Christ. Why? Simply for eating with unwashed hands, eating with defiled hands. To the Pharisees and the scribes, failure to wash your hands in a certain manner before you eat constitute a breach of their tradition, the tradition of the elders. Now, when they claim that the disciples of the Lord had defiled themselves, they were meaning spiritual or ceremonial defilement. It's not so much because of hygiene. It is not because H1N1 was spreading and therefore they were recommending that everyone should wash their hands before eating. No, it was more because it was their tradition. It has been handed down. It has been accepted all these centuries by so many Jews unquestioningly. And therefore, the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ should follow suit. And they expected the Lord's disciples to wash in their particular way. And according to their way of washing, someone would pour the water from the top, and then they would put their hands with fingers up to have the water flowing down. Then after that, they would put their fingers pointing down, and someone would pour the water over them. And of course, nowadays with taps, they would put under the tap. Then after that, they would rub each hand with a fist, see? And that would be done before they eat, see? So to them, that constituted the cleansing of yourself before you eat. Now, when we examine the Old Testament, we find no teaching on that at all. While the law of God given through Moses prescribed certain ceremonial cleansing whenever you defile yourself, such as touching a dead body, those ceremonial cleansing involve the washing of the whole body. And in fact, the only recorded instance of the need to cleanse yourself ceremonially by washing is found in Leviticus chapter 22, verse 6 to verse 7. And even that, strictly speaking, applied to the priests. The priests were set apart to conduct the worship in the temple. And if the priests were to defile themselves in some ways, such as the touching of a corpse, then they had to engage in the ceremonial cleansing before they could proceed with the service in the temple. Now, that ceremonial cleansing involved the whole body, and that ceremonial cleansing had nothing to do with the cleansing of the hands practiced by the Pharisees and the scribes in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, not only did they practice the cleansing of their hands before eating, verse 3 and verse 4 show to us that they had many other similar cleansing ceremonies. Look at verse 3. It says, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and cultures." So remember, it was not for hygienic reasons, but it was for ceremonial cleansing. And these were all not taught in the law of God given through Moses, but these were all interpretations. They are human interpretations of the law of God. And they were rules and regulations created by man, passed down all these centuries, and finally recorded down. Now, what were the effects of these man-made rules? Now, firstly, it burdened the people. It constituted a terrible burden upon them. And secondly, it created this judgmental spirit in those who were given the authority or who set themselves up as the authority to enforce those rules. And this is always the case with man-made religion. There is a focus on external actions. You are to do this and you are not to do that. So when you are not doing something, it is still a matter of do. You are avoiding certain actions, but you are doing certain other actions. So do, do. Do's and don'ts characterize these man-made religions. And they always produce these two effects. The rules and regulations created always cause people to feel burdened, to feel watched over. It is as though their lives have become in bondage to the demands of certain people who place themselves in the position of ensuring that others conform to those rules. Then it leads to this elite group of people who claim to have the authority to enforce all these rules. So for example, there would be a period of fasting, and you have to fast in a certain way from a certain time to a certain time. And there would be these religious authorities going around making sure that you keep to those rules. So that leads to fault finding. You will always be questioning people, not with a view of helping them, but with a view of finding fault. You're always trying to find where others have gone wrong. Then for those who have become victims of such a system, they will be struggling for their liberty. They instinctively know that human beings are not to be subjected to the laws of men like that. And even though they cannot articulate what we call the liberty of conscience, where our conscience is to be under the Lord alone, although they cannot articulate it in those terms, they nevertheless know instinctively in them that we are supposed to be free people. Why are these people imposing all these rules upon us? And then that will lead to the next stage. There will be the cat and mouse game, where the authorities will come to look for them. Then they will be hiding themselves. Perhaps they will be eating in secret. There will be a screen set up in that shop, and they will be eating quietly behind. At the slightest sign of the authorities coming, they will run to the back doors. You see, this is what we expect of any situation where man-made religion control the life of people. See, and it's a terrible thing to be under a system like that. You see, you don't have to go far to know that such a system exists, and it produces such a burden, it constitutes such a burden upon all those who are under it. And we have known of people who want to get out of that system. They are desperate. They really are desperate to want to get out of the bondage that they are in. See, only many of them do not know how. Really, many of them do not know how. See, and this had led to the Lord Jesus Christ uttering the words, the well-known words of Matthew chapter 11 verse 28. Matthew chapter 11 verse 28, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now this statement of the Lord arose out of a situation like that, where the Jews were burdened by many rules and regulations that were imposed upon the people at that time. And they felt that they were under this terrible burden of having to conform, see. And that, of course, was coupled with their own inner struggles, because they have been taught that salvation was by doing all these things. So they have been struggling by their own effort, and they found no liberty from sin within them. So externally there was this enforcement upon them to conform to what these authorities believed to be right. So there was no liberty. And from within the people there was this struggle with their own sins. They were so miserable because they knew that they had been unable to overcome their bondage to sin. So because of these two reasons, the Lord came, see, and uttered these words, "Come unto me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So this is the first thing revealed to us in the passage which we are studying. Verse 1 to verse 4 shows to us human tradition focuses on external actions. Then verse 5 to verse 8 shows to us that human tradition arises from false piety. There are those who think themselves so religious when in fact the Lord called them hypocrites. The Lord was very blunt, very forthright when it was necessary. unlike so many preachers today, so many Christians today, who want to be correct, politically correct in all that they say, to the extent that the message that they were preaching becomes muted, to the extent that people are not sure what exactly you are saying. See, we don't want to call God Father. You say you offend the feminist, so God may be Mother as well. You don't want to call Him He, then you cannot call Him She, then you have to coin another word to refer to God. Now, all this mistaken notion that people are so fragile, their sensitivity is so such that they get offended so easily, and we must therefore try not to offend people, that is tolerance, that is what it ought to be. Oh friends, you know, we have gone so far astray. If the Lord Jesus Christ is really our example, see how He dealt with people like that. He just called them hypocrites. Okay? Look at verse 5. The Lord Jesus Christ was confronted by these Pharisees and scribes who asked Him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites." You see? And he quoted a passage from Isaiah the prophet. "These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." See? So the Lord pointed out these two things to them. See? You only honor God with your lips. Outwardly, you appear to be so religious, you see, so pious, but your heart is really far from God. You see? And you say, "Prove it." No. "In what way? Can you explain yourself?" The Lord goes on to explain, "You are replacing the doctrine of God with those of men." You see? You have your Mishnah, you have your oral traditions, you have all your rules and regulations. You tell a man what he ought to do, what he ought not to do. But look at the Bible. Consider the scriptures. Yeah? Are these found in the scriptures? You say, yeah, it's found here. But look carefully. Read what you have. It is recorded there. When you read, it doesn't say those things that your rules and regulations say. See, it is your interpretation, your extrapolation. You have expanded beyond what is taught in the scriptures. You have not correctly understood the scriptures. Your rules and regulations say a thing quite different from what is recorded in the scripture. See? So you are replacing the word of God with your human tradition, your own teaching. See? So that clearly shows to you that your heart is not with God. You are not submitted to God. You are not intent on obeying Him. You claim that you worship God. You claim to know God, and you put on such a show of your religion. You see, you have external garbs, you wear your certain clothing and certain hats, and you behave in a certain way, you talk in a certain way. You see, and these people, you see, can easily deceive other people who are not so discerning. Because there's this external pomp which makes them so impressive. And if you are easily impressed by what you see, you see, or what you hear, you see, then you will be taken in by these people. Yeah? Now, strip them of all their imposing clothing and you discover that they are like any other human being. You see? Strip them off all their garbs. And you discover they are no different from any others. We say they also have to go to toilet, you see, just like any other people. Now that is a somewhat crude way, but it does convey across the point that we often give too much honor to people simply because they dress in a certain way and because they talk in a certain way. There's such pomp, such external piety, and they go around making demands on other people which they have no business to do, see? And strange enough, many people are easily taken in by such, they are charmed by such, see? And I can tell you that Some years back, there were some church leaders who were taken in by the charm found in the leaders of the Roman Catholic Church. You see, here in this our country, there were these so-called evangelical leaders who along the way had interacted with Roman Catholic priests. And they came back saying, phew, they were so charming, they were so polite, they were so religious, you see, so spiritual. You see, how we wish more of our leaders are like them. You see, that was how they were talking. Yes, I was sitting right opposite an evangelical leader who talked like that, you see, who had obviously been won over simply by the external pomp and the charm of the person. Now, of course, we are not advocating the opposite, that we should be crude, that we should be rude. We are not advocating that you be crude and rude, and you are uncivilized and barbarous. No, we are not saying that, you see. Far from it. We have to be polite and to be civil towards others, even those whom we disagree with. But to be taken over by people simply because they appear so externally charming. Now, that is so unbecoming of a leader of the church. You are taken in by just the external show of pomp of religiosity. See, now we have only to step on that person's toe, you see, and see the ugly side of the person coming out, you see. He may appear charming outwardly. Step on his toe, or oppose him, state your dissent, you see. Say that you disagree with him on his beliefs, on his opinions, and you discover the ugly side of the person begin to show. And very soon, the charming person who was before your eyes turned out to be the most dangerous enemy. He's capable of doing you harm, you see. And that is often the case, you see. People are charming towards you, you see. Only if you will submit to them, you will receive them the way they want you to receive them. But the moment you disagree with them, the moment you express a different view, you discover these people become angry, and you are surprised. Hey, I never expected that such person is capable of such anger. And not only anger, you see, they can come up with such vicious venom, and they can also come after you, you see, demanding every pound of your flesh if you are not careful, you see. Now, such are the charming people, you see, that you have met with. Be very careful. But more importantly is this, that such people, you see, who put on such a false sense of piety, they are propagating a doctrine that is totally opposed to the gospel. They are always telling people that you must do this and do that, see, in order to please God. They are always teaching that you are able in yourself, you see, to make yourself better in the sight of God, you see. They are always teaching salvation by works and not by grace, through faith in Christ alone, you see. And that is where the danger lies. It's not so much their charm and their charm turning ugly, or their ability to do nasty things and so on. It's not, the danger does not lie there. The danger lies more in their teaching, the teaching that they are propagating. And when they are charming and people are taken in by them, they take the opportunity to propagate their belief. And it is the belief that is more dangerous. See, the belief transforms people more permanently than by force, you see. And beliefs tend to go far where the person cannot go, and beliefs tend to have long-term effects which the person would not be able to do publicly or physically. So a person cannot do certain things physically for too long, for too far, too great an extent. But through teaching, the teaching when spread affects more people for a longer time and to a greater extent, you see. And that is where we must understand what has been expressed in that saying, the pen is mightier than the sword. People use the sword, at the most they can kill you. They can force a confession of faith out of you, or a denial of Christ from you, you see. But through false teaching, they reach your children and for generations to come, you
You see? And they have a longer effect upon the people. And the effect is more subtle. The way they influence people is more subtle. So false teaching is far more dangerous than outright persecution. So while we find persecution not a pleasant thing to face, but nevertheless, let us understand, at the most, people can kill our body, they cannot kill our soul, you see. But when people spread false teaching, the effect is tremendous, and therefore you must be very careful. If you have to weigh up the two and determine which is more dangerous, I hope you know that it is far more dangerous to be faced with false teaching rather than persecution, outright persecution. Okay? So understand that it is the salvation by works that is finally being taught by human tradition. Human tradition teaches people to earn their way to God, earn merits with God. They teach people that you can have that ability within yourself to make yourself better, such that God will have to accept you. Okay? Human tradition arises from a false sense of piety. Then thirdly, human tradition kills true righteousness. Look at verse 9 to verse 13. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ reveals to us an example of how true righteousness is nullified by human tradition. Now, we know that the word righteous, to be righteous, righteousness means obedience to God's law. That is basically what it means. A righteous man is a man who not only knows doctrine, he obeys the doctrine, he carries it out. So righteous acts are acts of obedience to God's law. And one law of God is that we honor our father and our mother. And we know obviously that to honor them means we reverence them, we care for them, we provide for them. And as we earned money and they are getting older, they do not earn anymore, we definitely have a duty to give them money, see, in order that they might have be able to survive and survive well enough. And Jews obviously knew that there is that responsibility to care for their parents that way. But the Lord Jesus Christ here reveals a practice being propagated by these Pharisees and the scribes. See, we are told in verse 9, "All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, an Aramaic word meaning a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother, making the word of God of no effect to your tradition, which you have handed down. And many such things you do." So here is just one clear example of how human tradition kills off true righteousness. Now, we are supposed to not only know the word of God, but carry it out. And practically that means supporting your parents in a financial way or in other ways. But the point is that there are practical, tangible things that you must do for them. Such as, for example, if they have no food, you have to bring the food to them, see. But let us say you bring this food, see, and just because you have a quarrel with your parents, or just because of greed in your heart today, you want to use this food or this money for some other purpose, then you just say, this is korban, this is dedicated to God. See, I dedicate this to God. See, the moment you declare the thing korban, the moment you declare it dedicated to God, you see, you need not give it to your parents anymore. Okay? It is claimed that because it has been dedicated to God, God is higher than all men, and therefore you are doing a higher, better thing, and therefore your parents cannot quarrel with you over this matter. They have to keep quiet. They have to allow you to take away this thing and use it as you like, you see, because you have dedicated it to God. See? Now, in that way, you are actually nullifying the Word of God. The Word of God clearly says that you are to honor your father and your mother. And here, you are cancelling the Word of God by merely declaring the thing as dedicated to God. And this teaching is found in your tradition. The people have been influenced by the tradition of the elders to such an extent that they fail to see that what they have been doing was actually a contradiction to the Word of God. They were actually failing to carry out the holy requirements of God's Word. See? Now, tradition, therefore, replaced obedience to God's Word. And of course, it also had the effect of promoting self-righteousness, because in your heart, you begin to say, hey, this is dedicated to God, you see. This is for a higher purpose. It is towards God, you see. Huh? And you think that you are doing something great, something grand, as in contrast to the simple matter of just providing for your parents. You know? And self-righteousness becomes a tremendous hindrance, a big hindrance to receiving the gospel. As always, in any culture, at any period of time, you discover that self-righteousness is a hindrance to receiving the gospel. See? Now, self-righteousness makes you think little of sin. You begin to think that sin is a minor matter. See? And self-righteousness begins to make you fail to understand that you are more sinful than you think of yourself. You keep wanting to compare yourself with others or compare yourself with what you were in the past, and you begin to feel happy with yourself. You fail to see that we sin against God in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds. We fail to see that we sin against God by doing what He forbids us to do, and by failing to do what He has commanded us to do. We say we fail by commission and by omission. We commit those things that He forbids us to do. We omit to do those things that He has commanded us to do. And we know that teaching, or found in the James epistle, that God's law, the breaking of even one point of the law, is like breaking the whole. And how many points of the law have you broken? You discover that on every point of the law, you have broken it in some ways. Which means that you have shattered completely the perfect mirror of God's law. God's law is like a mirror reflecting forth the holy requirements of God. And as you look at yourself, at God's law, you discover what you are truly like in the sight of God. You are ugly. You are totally depraved. See, you are guilty in the sight of God. So you are guilty because of the sins you have committed against God. And you are ugly. You are filthy in your being, see. But each of us, see, try to make ourselves better, thinking that we have that ability within us. And this is where human tradition comes in. Human tradition teaches that you have that innate ability to make yourself better. So you're always trying to improve yourself before you come to God for mercy. You want to make yourself better, see. And then you compare yourself with other people, or you compare yourself with times past. You thought you have made some progress, you're better. You fail to see what you really are like in the sight of God. It is as though you have caused a crack to appear on that perfect mirror. So that crack appears. But that crack still reflects you as you are seen by God. Then you cause another crack to appear. Then very soon the whole mirror is full of cracks. Then you can't see yourself clearly anymore. So you feel happy. See? Now, self-righteousness is boosted up, is encouraged by human tradition. And this is where the danger that lies. Self-righteousness causes you to not want to hear the gospel. The gospel, as it ought to be, is concerning our sin, is concerning the need for us to be forgiven by God. It concerns the holy God who has damned us in eternal hell because of our offense against Him. Now this is the gospel. The gospel is about salvation from our sin. The gospel is about the need for Christ to die on the cross, without which there is no salvation for anyone. You see? Now we say that is the gospel as it should be. But sad to say, the gospel is not properly preached. Sad to say, a truncated, a disjointed, and a modified gospel is being preached, such that these things are seldom heard today in many circles. See? But the gospel as it should be causes us to realize that, hey, you know, we really are undone. We are really filthy in the sight of God. We are really deserving of the damnation of God. The gospel should drive us to despair of ourselves. The gospel should make us realize that we are nothing, nothing in the sight of God, and we need to come to God for mercy. See? And it is because many, many have not heard the true gospel that they are so full of themselves. See? And how many have we met, you see, who call themselves Christians, who are so full of self, and one encounter straight away we know, see, this person has yet to be humble before God. This person is too full of himself. This person has not understood the gospel yet. See, why? Because self-righteousness is in the way. Self-righteousness prevents the hearer from seeing what he's really like in the sight of God. Self-righteousness prevents him from coming to Christ to gain salvation through him alone. See? And that is all because of human tradition. Human tradition kills off true righteousness and foster this self-righteous attitude in us. We are so self-righteous, and therefore we think we are good. We are good. See? Then finally, verse 14 to verse 23, human tradition obscures true spirituality. You see, the Pharisees and the scribes came as a delegate, you see. They must have come with such pomp the moment people saw these people, these Pharisees and scribes, dressed in their costumes, you know, and coming with such authority. The people naturally moved back. The people made way for them. So the scribes and the Pharisees now were before the Lord Jesus Christ, and with such self-righteousness they pointed out, why is it that your disciples eat with defiled hands? See? And they came up to the Lord Jesus Christ and questioned him on that. See? And then the Lord replied to them, and after that singing reply to them, see? You can imagine those Pharisees and those scribes must be full of anger, bursting within themselves. And from the other Gospels we know, yes, indeed they were offended. The disciples came later to say, do you know that the Pharisees were offended by what you said? Of course they were offended. But what could they do? See, the whole crowd was there. They wouldn't dare to kill the Lord Jesus Christ there and then. They were just bursting. Imagine their anger, the boiling within them. They have to control themselves, otherwise the steam will come out of their noses, their eyes will pop out, blood will come out of their ears, but they must control themselves. And they went away in anger. They began to plot to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. They were more intent now on wanting the Lord Jesus Christ dead. See? And that has bearing on the subsequent passage, but the point here is that the Pharisees and the scribes then withdrew, and the Lord called back the multitudes unto himself, as you can see there in verse 14. When he had called all the multitudes to himself, he said, hear me, everyone, and understand, there is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Here was a deep teaching, a very important teaching. Those who were hearing, if they had had the ears to hear, they would have understood. See? But when the Lord finished his teaching, he withdrew into a house. See? And then in the house, the disciples asked him, you see, what he meant by that teaching.
See?
And the Lord then explained,
see,
physical food cannot defile us spiritually. And in so saying, he's showing to us once and for all that from now on, you don't treat food as spiritually clean or spiritually unclean, ceremonially clean or unclean. Things were treated as ceremonially clean or unclean only to teach you that in God's sight there is such a thing as moral and spiritual cleanness and moral and spiritual defilement. There's such a thing as right and wrong, clean and unclean in the sight of God. And God is trying to show to us that He, the Holy God, see, wants His people to live a morally upright and a spiritual life. And we all fail. We all live in our sins. We all need the grace of God, which was shown in His Son, Jesus Christ, in order that we may be cleansed. We have no righteousness, no original righteousness of our own. We therefore need a righteousness that comes from outside us. But outside us from where? Each of us is without righteousness to stand before God. And this is where the gospel comes to us as truly good news. God is showing His mercy to undeserving sinners by sending His only begotten Son to this world to live out the law perfectly and to lay down His life as a perfect sacrifice in His death on Calvary. And so when we turn from our sins to trust in Him, not only is our sin regarded as borne, carried by Christ when He died on the cross, so that we need not be punished anymore by God for our sins. Not only does that happen, but the righteousness, the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ is counted as ours the moment we repent and trust in Him. And based on that righteousness of Christ, now counted as ours, God forgives us and God accepts us as His children. Okay? So this is what has been called imputation. Our sins are imputed to Christ, counted as taken away by Christ, and His righteousness is imputed to us, counted as ours. So if our sins are imputed to Christ, it means that it has been punished on our behalf. We need not be punished for our sins anymore, because Christ bore our sins on the cross. And if His righteousness is imputed to us, counted as ours, then God now will receive us because He treats us as righteous. Because Christ's righteousness is counted as ours. See? And that alone is the only way for us to be saved. See? But the Pharisees fail to see all this. They teach a human tradition in which they fail to see that all these foods that you take in cannot make you spiritually clean. The teaching of the Old Testament regarding food clean and unclean was only to show to us that in God's sight there is such a thing as clean and unclean, right and wrong, and the need for you to come to Him through faith in Christ for a righteousness which you do not have. Okay? And that is all. And since those things have served their purpose, with the coming of Christ, there is no need anymore for those things. No need for all the ceremonies. No need for any of those rites anymore. Christ came to fulfill all that was pointed to by those ceremonies and rites. Okay? So Mark therefore added the remark that in so doing He purified all foods, verse 19. And this was emphasized in the case of Peter later on in Acts chapter 10 and chapter 11, you remember how Peter had a vision of unclean animals being let down on a piece of cloth, and he was commanded to eat those unclean animals. Look at Acts chapter 10. And three times that happened. And Acts chapter 10 and verse 15. See? The conclusion of it was this. Acts chapter 10 verse 15. And a voice spoke to him again the second time. What God has cleansed, you must not call common. This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven. Then later on, Peter applied it to the situation of the time, chapter 11, verse 9. See, but the voice answered me again from heaven, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. And at that moment, people came to ask him to go to Joppa. And there, as he spoke, verse 15, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If, therefore, God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? So Peter was saying, he went to the Gentiles, he preached, they believed, they were saved in the same way that we have been saved. So what am I to do? Am I to reject them if God has received them? God is showing through that vision that from now on I must not treat the Gentiles as unclean people. So from food you come to people, and that is the intent of the vision. And so with the Lord Jesus Christ, the same is happening. From food you should come to people. You see, the food, whether clean or unclean, should lead you to realize that there is such a thing as spiritual cleanness and uncleanness in God's sight. And we are spiritually unclean. We need to be made clean. But how may we be made clean? It is only through faith in Christ and Christ alone. There simply is no other way. See? But the teaching of the Pharisees obscured true spirituality. Not only their teaching killed off true righteousness, you replace obedience to God's law with human traditions, but it failed to address the true problem with man, namely that we have a nature that is sinful, which we can do nothing about. That is why we need to come to Christ. That is why we need the death of Jesus Christ, without which we will not be made clean in the sight of God. The blood of Jesus Christ alone cleanses us of all our sins and iniquities. See? So you see, the teaching of the Pharisees obscured the true nature of man. The teaching of the Pharisees covered up the true nature of man. So in verse 20 onwards, and he said, what comes out of a man that defiles a man? For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. Now remember, this is not an exhaustive list of the sins that we are capable of. But even with this limited list, we stand condemned. Because on every point, virtually every point, we are guilty. We are guilty. We are guilty. We are guilty. See? Because out of a heart that is sinful, out of a sinful nature, evil things come out. Verse 23, all these evil things come from within and defile man. See? We sin against God. These sinful actions flow from a sinful nature. So when we look at the actions that are sinful before God, causing us to be guilty and therefore deserving of damnation, you see, those actions that we have committed in our thoughts, our words and our deeds, now you trace back to the heart, you trace back to your nature, you actually have a sinful nature. It is like a fountain that is poisonous, And any of the water that flows out, you use a cup to contain, to collect some of this water. From this spout, it comes out. Shh, come and collect some. You test it, you examine it, you discover it's poisonous. You spot that there is another spout of water over there. You come and collect it. It is also poisonous. And of course, wherever you collect the water, you find that the water is poisonous because it comes from that source that is poisonous. You see, that is the nature of man. But you see, this is really obscured by the teaching of the Pharisees. A person who is truly spiritual will realize how sinful he is in his nature, and he will realize that it is out of this sinful nature that comes all the sinful actions, and therefore we are guilty before God because of the actions that are sinful in God's sight, and we are undone. We are people who are helpless because we have a nature that is sinful, which we cannot change. See? And yet people want to try and change themselves, thinking that there is that innate ability within them that needs to be released. They teach you all the esoteric secrets. If you do this and do that, somehow you will release that trap that allows the power from within you to somehow help yourself. See? But the teaching of the Bible is no. The leopard cannot change his spot. The Ethiopian cannot change his skin. We would say the harimau cannot change his belang. See? Try shaving the tiger. You may be happy for a while. Hey, the tiger! I have produced a tiger with no stripes. But when the fur grows up again, you discover a tiger is always a tiger. There will always be stripes on him. And so also with us. We are born in sin. And whatever you do to yourself, you discover you still remain sinful in God's sight. And when you understand this, you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and plead for mercy from him. You plead from God for mercy, trusting only in Christ. In Christ alone is there forgiveness. In Christ alone is there to be found the righteousness that you need. The righteousness that you do not have. The righteousness that you need is found in Christ alone. See? That is why we need to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That is why a true understanding of yourself will lead to a true understanding of the need to trust in Christ and Christ alone for your acceptance before God. And all this is covered up, you see, by human tradition. Human tradition boosts up the human ego, makes you think that somehow within you there is power to change yourself, to make yourself better. But the Word of God says you will never be better. You are unable to be better. And the more you try, the more you are showing forth your self-righteousness. But come as you are, a sinner. Come to God in Jesus Christ's name. Come and trust in Christ and Christ alone, who died on the cross to save sinners. See? So in summary, what have we learned? First, human tradition focuses on external actions. Second, human tradition arises from false piety. Third, human tradition kills true righteousness. And fourth, human tradition obscures true spirituality. Beware of human tradition. It comes in different forms, but these are the chief characteristics. Beware of the effect of human traditions. It really boosts up our ego, makes us self-righteous. And the right word to describe us is hypocrites. The original word in Greek is from the Greek theater, you see. It means to wear a mask, you see. To pretend to be somebody you are not, you see. And human tradition has that effect of covering up your true self while making you portray yourself as somebody else. True spirituality requires that we understand we are totally depraved. We are depraved. We are sinful in all our parts, in all our faculties. There is not one part of us that is righteous. True spirituality means that we recognize that we have sinned against God in every point of His law. True spirituality means that we come to realize that unless God be merciful to us, we are undone. We deserve the damnation that will certainly come upon sinners. And true spirituality will ultimately lead us to the cross of Calvary. A person who is truly, who is genuinely spiritual, he will in due time be brought to the foot of the cross. He will come to Jesus Christ. He will plead for mercy from God, trusting only in Christ and Christ alone for acceptance before Him. So which one among us this morning feels spoken to by God? Which one of us, for so long, for so many times, you have heard the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ calling upon you to come to Him. And up to this point, you have not come. What is causing you to linger on in your sins? Is it self-righteousness? Is it a false perception of what constitutes righteousness? Are you being held back by human traditions instead of coming to Jesus Christ as you are? Let today be the day when things become different. Let today be the day when you repent of your sins and come humbly to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins.